If we would, to John chapter 19. And when you find that, stand with me in honor of God's word. We'll read our text and then we'll all be seated and we'll get into the message. John chapter 19. For those of you who are guests with us this morning, just to be, just so you can be mindful that we go through the Bible text by text, context by context. So we don't leave any scripture out. And we are going right now in Sunday mornings through the book of John. So we've been doing that for a couple of years. And we've not left any verses out through the process. We've tried to understand every what Jesus said, every jot and every tittle, meaning the dots on the I's and the crosses on the T's. We don't want to leave anything out. All of it matters. And we find ourselves in John 19, beginning in verse number 38. And quite an amazing story as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea ask for the body of Jesus. Beginning in verse number 38, our text reads, and we'll read all the way to verse 42. The Bible says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus." So we can see right off the bat that Joseph of Arimathea was secretive about his desire to follow Jesus, but in one verse we see Joseph coming out of his secretiveness and becoming an open follower of Jesus. And I love that. Verse number 38 there at the end, Pilate gave him leave. And he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the time came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So Nicodemus, you might remember in John chapter 3, came to Jesus by night, meaning also secretive about his desire to follow Jesus. Verse 40. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, that wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews, preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Let's pray. Father, I pray your blessings on the message. Help me to be clear. Help your word to be powerful in the hearts of those that are here. Touch us. Help us to respond in obedience and worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, I think we can say that there are some things about us that we would be a little bit embarrassed if there was other people in this auditorium they knew. I think if we were honest, we would admit that. Boy, if they knew this about me, I'd be a little bit embarrassed. Well, I think all of us have those kinds of things, you know. I read the story about a couple who are about to get married. And I'm telling you, when you're about to get married, that means you don't really know what you're getting into. Can I get an amen there? Yeah. You don't know what you're getting into yet. And this couple, I mean, they had this tremendous fear that they were going to go into this marriage. And they were so excited, they didn't give much thought to it until just a little bit before the wedding ceremony. They started thinking individually, oh no, what if my spouse finds out about this? And so the man on the side of his, on his side, he was so nervous about his secret little issue that he has that he went to his dad about it. He said, "Dad, what do I do? My feet smell so bad that if my wife finds out, she's not going to want to be married to me anymore. I mean, that's how bad this is." Your dad's, "Oh, don't worry about it too much. It's not that bad. Listen, Dad, you don't know. I mean, you do kind of know, but I think that you don't realize this is really a bad deal. What do I do?" He says, his dad gives him some counsel. "Okay, so here's what I think you should do. I think you should always have socks on and make sure you wash your feet as much as possible. Just never let those socks come off your feet. Just keep them there and wash your feet as much as possible. And, you know, I think you'll keep peace in the family that way." He thought that was a good idea. So that was his plan going into the wedding and the ceremony and then the days following and their precious time together. Now, his wife-to-be on the other side of it had her issue. And she was really nervous, so scared that she was afraid her husband, if he came to find out about her problem, he wouldn't want to be married to her anymore either. So she went to her mom, and she said, "Mom, my breath smells so bad that if my husband, in the mornings, you know, my breath smells so bad in the mornings, if my husband finds out, he's not going to want to be with me anymore." And her mom says, "Oh, honey, come on, everybody's breath is bad in the morning, you know, so don't worry about it. But Mom, you don't understand. I mean, this is really awful, I'm pretty sure that it'll put a hindrance on our relationship. And so here's what mom said. Okay, well, if you're really worried about it, here's what you should do. You should make sure that you're up before he is, and make sure the first thing you do before you say anything, any words come out of your mouth, don't open your mouth until you brush your teeth first. So you make sure you get in there, you brush those teeth, you don't say, you don't open your mouth, don't say any word, just keep silent until then. And you know what? Each one of their strategies worked. He was perpetually in socks, and she was silent until she made sure those teeth were brushed, until 6 months into the marriage. And on that 6 month day, her husband woke up early in the morning before dawn, and he realized one of his socks had come off in the night in the bed, and he didn't know where it was. So he was frantically searching throughout the bed to find that sock that had come off his foot. And his wife, in the hustle and bustle, woke up and said, "Honey, what's the matter?" And he shouted out loud, "Oh no, you've swallowed my sock." So sometimes we have secrets, and we're not too keen on people knowing about what's happening in our personal life. We put on one thing when we're at church, amen, and we're something else. I think sometimes at home, and whenever people find out about that, or if they were to find out about it, we'd be a little embarrassed about that thought. You know, really, we're all that way, aren't we? We all have our things, our tendencies. But how about if it was on this side? You think about this, you know, we have sins, we have things that, you know, if people knew about our lives as a regard, not maybe just the smell or things like that, but, you know, sins that we have in our life. If people found out about our sins, we'd be a little bit embarrassed about some of the things that we do or don't do. And we try to keep it secretive from certain people. And that's the case from time to time. But what if it was on the other side? What if God has been working in your heart? I mean, you came to church, or you showed up in a Bible study, or you showed up in a place where the gospel, the Word of God, was read and explained. By the way, we need that. That's the job of the pastor. I don't know if you understand really the importance of church and the pastor, but the job of the pastor isn't just to like show up on Sundays and sort of entertain for a while. No. The job is to shepherd and to preach and to offer oversight. But the idea is that when we open the Word of God, we study, we look at it, we read it, and we explain it. So then God can work in your heart and change you and make you into a vessel that's usable and honorable for His service. And you know, when we show up to church, the Word of God is read and the Word of God is explained. And can I say it this way? Like we said in the song, preach the Word, and we preach it. So here's what that means. We don't just read and explain it. It's a teaching session. We also tell you what God's Word says that we ought to be doing in life. So there's preaching there. So here's what happens. Is we hear the Word of God, and then God starts working in us. John chapter 16, we've already studied it. We know how it works. And if you haven't been here to study John 16, then you already know how it works. If you've sat under the Word of God, you hear the message, and then you understand it intellectually. Like, oh man, don't you love it when you go to church and the message is clear and understandable and you get it? So you get to the end of it and you're like, man, that was a blessing. I understood what he was talking about. That also is a goal of mine. I kind of want it to be understandable. But here's what happens when you understand the gospel. Intellectually, it's in your mind. You take that home with you. And what God then does through the power of the Holy Ghost, which is a force you and I can't see because it's spiritual, he takes the information that's in your mind, intellectually you understood, and he begins to transfer it to your heart. Here's what that means. It's called conviction. God starts talking to you, and it's not the pastor anymore. It's God. And God's saying, you need this. You need to turn your heart to me. This isn't just theory anymore. This isn't just a good idea. This isn't just how to have a good life. This is God saying, you need me in your life. And he's touching you, and he's speaking to you. Did you know that you can hear from God and then not respond to him? That's called the volition of man. It's the will of man. Otherwise, in the garden, when God created Adam and Eve, they would have just been robots, and they would have just done what God said. They would have kept the one commandment. By the way, wouldn't it be nice? We have some teens. Wouldn't it be nice if there was just one rule? You went to school this week, and I'm sure some of the protocol is to go over the handbook. I mean, if they didn't go over the handbook, God bless them, right? Good luck with behavior this year, but I'm sure they, in some ways, they go over the handbook, and there's a lot of rules there. You know, there's some handbooks that are like this thick, right? Some of you guys, you have your job, and there's a handbook. God had one rule in the garden, one rule. Don't eat the tree He said it like this, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. First commandment, the only commandment. And they broke it. They couldn't handle it. Not one rule. They couldn't handle it. And they broke the law of God. And then through that, we have where God brings salvation and he offers us forgiveness. And we need that because we're all sinners. We've all broken God's law. And now when he starts touching you, he tells you, you need this because you've broken my law. Then now we have a choice, like Adam and Eve did in the garden. We can choose to listen to God or we can choose to ignore him. And do you know what happens often? And this is where I'm going with this before we get into the message. What happens often is God touches you, but then you don't tell anybody. If you don't tell the pastor, you don't tell your spouse, you don't tell your kids, you don't. Maybe you talk to a friend, like a coworker or a neighbor or a childhood friend or somebody that you really trust. Maybe you'll say something to them. But sometimes we keep it so secretive that God's working in us that nobody knows except us. That's what's happened with Joseph of Arimathea and with Nicodemus. God has been working in them for a long time, but they've kept it a secret. They haven't come to Jesus. They haven't openly make it known. God's working in me. It's kind of a secretive thing, but it was happening. And if it happened in them, don't you think that it's probably true that it happens still today, like with you and me? Could it be that there are some that are here? You're here this morning. Praise God you're here. We have a packed house today. Praise God. I can't wait to hear how many we have this morning. But, you know, it could be some of you have returned and you're here and you're not a guest anymore. You've been coming. And little do I know, and little does anybody else know, that God has already told you, you need this. In fact, he told you that you need this months ago. And you still come and you haven't responded. It's a secret in that sense. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus both were secretive in their understanding of their need of Christ. They knew that he was for real. They knew that they needed him, but they weren't listening. They weren't getting it. I mean, they were getting it, but they weren't listening. They weren't going to respond. They were holding back. Why? Well, maybe their status. You know, let's not forget who these guys were. I mean, we're talking about Sanhedrin. Nicodemus, the Bible says he was a ruler of the Jews. Implication, Sanhedrin. He was one of the head honchos in the Pharisaical line. He knew his stuff. He knew the Bible. He was an authority. The Bible says he was a teacher. So it wasn't just like he was a Pharisee on the bottom ranks. He was a Pharisee on the top ranks. He was well known. He taught other Pharisees how to be Pharisees. And now God's working in him, and God's saying, you need this. This is true. You need to surrender yourself and all of that which you've come to follow and to know. You need to deny that, and you need to follow me. So his status was an issue. He didn't want to deny his status. Sometimes it's image. The Bible says that clearly, and it's by implication, it's clear to see that Joseph of Arimathea, by the way, Nicodemus too, but no, Joseph of Arimathea was very rich. He was wealthy. As a matter of fact, he was the owner of the tomb that the body was going to be placed in. And so he not only was a ruler, he was not only a member of the Sanhedrin and had that kind of authority, he was very wealthy. So he didn't just have status, he had an image. And that image is an issue. He wants to uphold that. He wasn't all the way up until the death of Christ willing to come out with this until Christ died. Then the Bible says that both him and Nicodemus came out as open followers of Jesus. It's awesome. Look at verse 38 again. And after Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. This is what we're talking about. That secretive kind of desire to follow Jesus. He's a follower of Jesus, but it's just sort of up here, right? Because he wasn't following Jesus. It was secretive. He was following Jesus in his mind. He believed in him. He believed it was true. He was already being touched, but he hadn't surrendered himself for whatever reason. Fear of the Jews, it says here, but clearly it was status. He didn't want to lose status. You know, that happens to us, doesn't it? By the way, Nicodemus was in the same boat. Verse 39, it says, there came also Nicodemus at the first, came to Jesus by night. So they're coming to prepare his body for the burial. But when they did this, they had to beg Pilate for the body of Jesus. And when they went to Pilate and they said to Pilate, would you, as we can sort of visualize Pilate sort of being an authority, maybe not up on a pedestal, but like figuratively speaking, being an authority in the Roman government, having the authority to give the body of Jesus to whomever he would, so that you would have Joseph of Arimathea, this rich, wealthy man of status, but also a man with an image to uphold. And he had been upholding it, even though he believed that he needed Jesus up until that time. And then you have, over here, you have Nicodemus, who also, in a lot of ways, had the same sort of struggle going on in him that Joseph of Arimathea was having. Coming to Pilate and begging for his body. Now, here's some things we know, just Roman history. What would have been the common way that they would deal with the bodies of the dead on the cross is often they would let the relatives, next of kin, to be able to take the body and have a burial. But that wasn't true for all those that were crucified on a cross. To be taken off of the cross and to have a proper burial, this was an honor. That was an honor to have that. And so there were some who had that honor and were granted that privilege, and the family and kin would take the body and they would bury it. But if you were an insurrectionist, if you were judged and crucified because you were a disturber of the peace, which was what Jesus was in the eyes of the Romans and the Jews, then you were not allotted this privilege. You were not given the ability to have an honorable burial. They would leave your body there and let the beasts of the air and the vultures eat until the bones were left. That's what they did with those. And so that we have these two who are identifying with an insurrectionist in the eyes of the Romans. They're identifying with somebody who wasn't just rejected, who wasn't just what in the eyes of the world, a criminal, which was what Jesus was crucified as, a criminal between two criminals. The one in the middle was the worst, which was a common understanding. If there were three or more, ones in the middle were the worst of all, and that's what Jesus was considered. They weren't just identifying with that. They were identifying with somebody who was considered an outcast and a rebeller, a rebel. But you know that Pilate, this is interesting too. I'm working through all of these scenarios in my mind as I'm studying, and it was interesting to me that Pilate gave him the body. That being the case, that Pilate offered Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, he let them take the body. What did that say about what Pilate really thought? That Pilate probably knew all along that this is just a farce and phony little thing that the Jews are trying to get back, that he went along with to hold face on his own, because he was walking on thin ice in the eyes of the government and the emperor himself. He had already went through a lot of things with the Jews. So he just went along with their little plan, letting the body be turned over to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. That tells us a lot about what Pilate felt about it. But note this. This is the point I want you to see. That to get the body required them to beg for the body. It required them to come to Pilate and request the body, which in the eyes of the Jews was a form of begging. And so in doing that, they had to do it publicly. They had to come out in front of everybody and request the body of Jesus. And news, you think news travels fast in Falls City? Maybe it does. Facebook, right? That helps. There's probably a Jerusalem Post Facebook page too. Word of mouth, it travels. The Jews would have known that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had all of the sudden denied what some of them probably suspected, tongue in cheek, that these guys are now followers of Jesus. Did you know that this would have need for them to do this, they would have had to have been courageous? They'd have had to be courageous. Because what they're doing now is they are likely to lose their status because of this. Not just likely. I mean, we're talking about these men are going to lose their status. They're not going to be a part of the Sanhedrin because they identify with Jesus. They became an open follower of Jesus. The Jews were the ones who had him crucified. Now these two, who are part of the trial that had Jesus, probably would have casted negative votes. Don't crucify Christ. But now they're identifying with him. They're cast out, lose status, lose their probably a lot of their financial wealth. Think of Matthew. Matthew would have been wealthy, and he would have lost his status. He would have lost his wealth in a turning to follow Christ. They would have known that. If it's true for them, if it's true for Joseph of Arimathea, who had status in the world, If it's true for them that they would have to turn away from what they love, they would have to turn away from what they've been holding on to. They would have to turn away from what they have found their security and their peace and their kind of, you know, joy that gave them in life. They would have to turn away from what gave them their life, in a sense, their status and their wealth. They'd have to deny those things to turn to Christ. That would have taken courage. And if it's true for them, then it's true for you and me. It's true that if you're lost this morning, that you're not going to get saved unless you take courage. Because it doesn't, we already know, we noted it in the beginning. It doesn't matter that you know that you need to be saved. It doesn't matter that you believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter that you believe the Bible. It doesn't matter that you went through religious ceremonies, even in some cases. What we need is to turn our hearts to Christ. And to do that, it means that you need to turn your life over to Him. Requires that. And often we're hindered because we do not want to do that. We're hindered, although God has touched us. He said, you need to be saved. You need to get, and we talk about this almost every week, heaven. You need to get up, you need to get it settled. And God's already working, and He's worked in your heart. He's spoken to you. And so you know that you need to take this step, but you're holding on to something. You're holding on to something that's keeping you. You know what it is sometimes? It's the pew that's, it's not pews anymore. It's going to take a while for me to get used to that. It's the cushiony, comfy chair that's right in front of you. Your hand, your fingernails, there's marks where your fingernails are stuck in the chair in front of you. If they're not yet, they will be, because you're holding on to it. But it's imagery that tells us we're holding on to the chairs, but what we're really holding on is to something else. It's something we don't want to turn over to Him. It's something that we know He's calling for, but we don't want to give Him because we want to keep it. We want it to keep that status. We want to keep that financial, you know, apparatus. We want to keep the structure that we have seen in life. Sometimes it's the sins that we hold on to, and it keeps us from turning ourselves to Christ. This would have been what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would have been holding on to up until the moment of Jesus' death when they said these words, "No more. I won't hold on to it anymore. Nothing's going to stop me." It's a powerful need, but it's hard. There was a young lady that was in our youth group years ago. It would have been a long time ago. Very popular kind of girl, you know. And not that we in the youth group as youth pastor really tried to, you know, put a ranking scale on popularity with teens. They do that all by themselves. But she would, if there was the case, at least by the view of the others in the youth group, and really the whole church, this would have been one of the more popular of status young ladies in our youth group. And she had, everyone thought she was saved. I mean, she was in the church all the time, all of her life, ever since I was there. She had been there ever since she was a kid, probably born, and went to church a couple of weeks later. I mean, that's her life. Made a profession when she was young, and God said to her heart, "You're not really saved. You've been pretending." And by the way, that's what I'm talking about. I can't do that for you, and I can't know if you are or are not saved. But do you know who does know that? God knows. And when you hear the gospel, that's the information, the gospel. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Why, Paul, are you not ashamed? "For it is the power of God unto salvation." You hear the gospel, God, through the Holy Ghost, touches you. He says, "You need to be saved." She was touched. She knew she needed to get saved, but she didn't want to, because she didn't want to lose that status that she had built up as somebody who's cool or whatever. She didn't want to stand up in front of people as one who had just gotten saved. She didn't want that. But do you know what? There was a day when she was probably like 14 or 15 years old, that she didn't care about her looks anymore more than she cared. She didn't care about her status. She didn't care about how cool she was. She didn't care about what she looked like in front of the whole church. She did not care. She came up here and she got it settled. She stood up in front of everybody. And it's not like we like that. And by the way, if you get saved this morning, it's not like we're going to have you stand up on the platform. But I think sometimes we think that's how it's going to work in us. And she said, "You know what? I don't care anymore. It's none of this is worth not knowing where my soul is going to go." Well, that's what Nicodemus did. He says, "You know what? I don't care about my status as a Sanhedrin, upper crust of the Pharisaical line. I don't care anymore. Joseph says, I don't care about my money anymore. I want Jesus Christ. I want the real thing. I don't want to be secretive. I don't want to just know that I need this. I want to have it. And they were both willing to step out and make that choice. Did you know it's not just those that need to be saved who need to take steps of faith like this? Did you know sometimes you can be saved? You can turn your heart to Christ through that decision to turn yourself to Him without caring who thinks. And by the way, if you're saved, you remember when you did that. You remember when you stepped out and you said, you know what? I don't care anymore. I want to have a relationship with Christ. And you did that. You took the hard steps. Some even recently, many of us in here, even recently, you've taken those steps. And praise God. But did you know that doesn't mean that all of a sudden you're never going to have this struggle again? Did you know that God is now that you're saved, praise God, we can know, 1 John 5:13, it said in Sunday school this morning, you can know you're saved, that God is going to start sharpening you. He's going to start molding you like you're a piece of clay. He's going to start chipping things off like you're a sculpture that God wants to create something beautiful in His image. And so He's going to start working on you. He's going to start working in you to make some changes, to add some things to your life. Read your Bible. Pray every day. Like, what do we say to the kids? Read your Bible. Pray every day. Aren't you glad they sang this morning? That's a song we teach them. And you'll grow, grow, grow. But guess what? If you don't read your Bible every day, neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. And we do that until they're flat on the floor. Because it's true. It's fun. But it's true. And God wants you to add that to your life. If you're saved, you need to read your Bible every day. And you need to pray every day. And you'll grow. If you don't, you'll shrink. Add to our life faithfulness, service, giving, doing for God, adding to our life. But God wants us to take away too. This is all part of the sharpening process. You got some stuff in your life. Remember that secretive things we mentioned in the beginning? Maybe not smelly feet. Even though maybe that's one thing that we have, but sometimes it's a smelly kind of sin that's in our life. And maybe a lot of people don't know about it. Maybe people do know about it, but we're holding on to it. Hello? Amen? We're holding on to it. And God's saying you need to release that. You need to let go of it. But, you know, He's touching us, but we're not really admitting it because we don't want to acknowledge it to God or anybody else. And it's a kind of secretive thing in our life. Why? Because we're not responding. And He touches you about it every time. Here you are. You're in God's house. He's working in your heart. He says, I want you to add this to your life. Oh, I'm not doing that. I need to add this to my life. And God speaks to you and He touches you and He works in you. And so He wants us to add. And then He says, I want you to delete these things from your life. These things are sin. These things will pull you away from me. And they will. And they eventually will destroy us. And we're holding on to them because we like these things. So it's the same thing that happens with lost people who are holding on to things. Their status, their image, won't release that to say, I don't care what anybody thinks, I'm going to turn my heart to Christ in salvation. The same is true of people who are saved, who won't release sins from their life, and we're hindered by that. It doesn't mean God's not working in you, though, does it? And He works in us. So what do we need to do? I think the answer is right here. It's right in this passage. What did Jesus do? What did He do? You know, whenever they took His body off of the cross, they wrapped it up in linen cloth with spices and aloe. Why? Because He was dead. Jesus died. He died for you. Jesus died for you. For you. Personally. For God so loved the world. Didn't Jesus die for the whole world? Yeah, the whole world. You. He died for you. Do you know what Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did? They died for Jesus. They didn't physically die, but they died for themselves, didn't they? They said, you know what? Jesus died for me. And I've been holding on to some things, my status, my image, whatever it is in my life that I'm not adding or deleting from my life. My need of salvation. He's touching me, and I've been holding on to these things because I don't want to turn loose of them. And God's working in you, and here's what God says. You want to turn to me? Then you're going to need to do like I did. Jesus died for us, and now you need to die to you. Simple, simple answer to our problem. Look at verse verse number 40. Then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices and manner of the Jews, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Died to himself. Melissa and I, in 2012, were youth pastors in St. Joe. And I remember, I told this story before, but I was walking through the hall, and I was working as youth pastor, and I was walking through the hall, long hall there at the really big church in St. Joe, and then God started touching me. And I didn't tell you right away, my wife, I didn't tell her right away, but he was touching me. He says, "It's time for you to be a pastor." And I said, "No, I'm not quite ready for that." But he was touching me and said, it's time for you to go. So I do what this happened to me before. So I always go to my pastor first thing, my pastor, and I would say, "Pastor, I'm having this kind of urge, this kind of feeling. I'm not sure if it's the Lord or if it's my feelings or what it is." And Pastor Marshall said what I didn't think he was going to say, and I hoped he wasn't going to say. He says, "You know, Brother Ben, I don't know what the Lord wants, but it seems like that God might be doing this. You seem ready to me." No, you're not supposed to say that. So he said, "But I want you to pray about something." He said, "Where do you think God may be leading you to go?" And I thought, well, man, there's a great need in New Mexico. And I was thinking about New Mexico and start a church there, and, you know, brand new church in New Mexico. I just had a burden for that, you know. And Brother Marshall said, "Well, there's a church that I want you to pray about in Falls City, Nebraska. Just pray about it." And I was like, man, I want to pray about that. I didn't want to go to Falls City. I knew about this church. I didn't want to come here. I didn't. And then when I got here, I really didn't want to come here. So, sorry, I got a lot of stories about that, but it'll take too much time. So what got me here then? If I didn't want to be here, and by the way, God, it's not always the case that God leads you to places you don't want to go, but sometimes it is. What got me here then? I had to die. I had to die, or I wouldn't be here. There was a missionary who went to the mission field to Fiji, and the helicopter pilot that was flying them from where they were into the Fiji island was trying to talk the missionary out and all of his helpers out of going to Fiji because they were cannibals there. These are cannibals. You will die if you go to Fiji. And the missionary announced, "Take us to Fiji. We died before we came." You want to follow Christ? You want to be like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and anybody else who's following Christ? You got to die. There's no other way. Jesus died for you. Now it's time for us to die for him. I'm holding on to something, Pastor. I'm holding on to it. You're going to have to let go of it. You're going to have to let go of it. Because you can't come to Christ until you do. There was I've told this before, but it's so fitting. I want to say it again. There was a little monkey that American zoos would try to capture in Africa, and they would try to capture this monkey so they could put it in their zoo. And these workers for the zoo were having such a hard time capturing this monkey. It's elusive. They couldn't trap it. It was smart. But the Zulu, which were the natives of the area, knew exactly how to capture these monkeys. And what they would do is they would take a melon, and they would bore a little hole in the melon that was just the sides so that the monkey's hand could fit inside where the seeds were, which was a favorite of the monkey. And here's what would happen. The monkey would stick his hand, which barely fit into that hole, and would grab as many seeds as it possibly can. But the clenched fist wouldn't allow their hand out. And literally the monkey would fight getting their hand out for hours. And the Zulu would just walk up to the monkey and take it. Why? Because it couldn't let go of something it loved. Listen, it could be this morning that God's been touching you and you know you need this. That doesn't mean you got it. You're probably going to need to let go of something. You know what it might be? Figuratively speaking, it might be the chair in front of you. Let go of it and get up here. But spiritually and realistically, you might need to let go of something you're holding on to in life. To do that, you got to die. You got to die to you so that you can turn to Christ. There's no other way. Salvation is in the heart. It's not an outward experience. It's not something you do. It's something that's in you. Paul said it like this. He says, as he's telling how to be saved, for with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Did you get that? For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, but with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's not just words. It's never just been words, and it never will be. It's not an outward action or outward activity. It's what God's doing in your heart. You hear the message, you know you need to be saved, and you make a decision. I'm going to turn loose of anything. I don't care anymore. I'm going to turn my heart to Christ. You need to do that to be saved. You need to do that to be a servant. And I hope that you're willing this morning maybe to be touched again. And maybe today's the day. You're like, you know what? I'm the monkey. And I've been holding on. And I'm going to let go so I can get my hand in escape. I want to be where God wants me to be. Father, this morning, what a joy it is to open your word and study. And it could be that this morning the message was for somebody who has been holding on to the proverbial pew or chair in front of them, but really holding on to things. Popularity, as we study, status, image, maybe it's a sins or whatever it is. Dear Father, we could be specific, but in the end, Lord, we just need to die to ourselves. I pray that you'd help us. Help us to be a person maybe this morning that knows they need to be saved, knows they need to turn to you, that they would say this morning, I'm ready to follow, and I don't care who knows. Would you help us to have that kind of courage and faith? It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.